I invite you again, please, to turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. And with God's word open, I ask you again to join me in a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again I simply ask before I take up the word in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would enable and come in answer to the promise. O God, pray that you would be with my mouth as you said you would be with Moses. And pray, Lord, that you would give us a word in season. Recognize that the message of judgment is an unpalatable message to the human nature. The message of being condemned and damned for sin is not a message that many want to listen to. But we thank you that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We need to know the bad news before we are willing to accept the good news. You came to call sinners, not the righteous or the self-righteous, not those who think they're okay and trample on thy blood and thy sacrifice, but Lord, to those who see that their sin is an offense to a holy God. And then understand that the only remedy provided is the remedy that God himself has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray again for that anointing and help, and I pray for your glory. I pray that sinners would be challenged and troubled and fear to stand before God, the God of heaven, the God, as we've read, whose hand our breath is, our very breath, that we would see sinners acknowledge that every breath and life itself, and the very fact that our souls are not plunged into the very depths of hell right now, is the mercy of God. Be pleased, Lord, to give us aid. We've asked in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, there are a few children here. So, to introduce, I thought I'd bring a picture. I just don't know if you'll be able to see it very well. Julia, you can tell me if you can see this. I don't know if you like trying to solve puzzles. See some other little ones down there at the back. I like to solve puzzles, especially special codes or cryptic codes, if you know what that means. I wonder, can you see this if I tilt this toward you? Can you see what's in that picture? No, is it all just one big blur? I was thought that might be a problem. I'll have to tell you what's in the picture then. Can anybody see what's in that picture? Oh, good. Then you know what's in the picture. Okay. Well, if the angle's not good, I'll tell you what. I'll just move it a little bit there. There's two very large notes. I wouldn't know what they were. I was going to say I borrowed them from Jeffrey Scott, but I wouldn't want to insult them. Two big 50-pound notes, and this is a pound coin, and this is a 50p. Now, for the boys and girls that are here, if I said to you, can you crack that puzzle? Do you know what that secret code is telling you? You might scratch your head a wee bit, and I hope you would, because I want you to scratch your head, and I want you to think, what on earth does that mean? What on earth does that mean? Well, I'll give you an easier one just to get us started. One day I saw this at the bottom of a note from one of my daughters. Does anybody see that? Yeah? Yeah? Does anybody know what that means? Apart from the fact that it's the number 143. This is a secret code that I didn't know until recently. And I'll not ask anybody to tell me what it means because that would be a bit awkward. It apparently means, I love you. 143. See, one letter, I, four letters, love, and three letters, you.
It's a secret code. I didn't know what it meant. All right, here's another one. I thought this one was good. I have a friend in college, and recently when we were in deputation, I went to their house, and he's got a big black picture on the wall with this on it, 316. And I looked up at the wall. I thought that was a brilliant kind of outreach. Brilliant kind of outreach. What on earth does that mean? I caught on quickly, and you probably have too. But I thought it was great. If somebody's in this house who's not saved, looks up and goes, what does that mean? Immediately you've got an invitation to speak about the Lord. 3:16, John 3:16. That's what it is. It's a very simple coded message. One more. Do you know what this one is? Girls down at the back, can you see that? Sorry about the glare. Julia, can you see that? See anything there? What can you see? Good girl. Lines, good girl. Dots and dashes. Anybody know what that means? It's a secret code. It's actually a very well-known code. If you heard it rather than seen it, you'd probably know immediately. I'll give you a clue. Titanic. That means SOS. That's Morse code for SOS. Three dots. Very quick sounds, then three longer sounds, dashes, and then three short sounds. Secret code. Well, you see, where we've been reading in the Bible tonight, boys and girls, I'm really glad to see you, and I hope that helps you to at least get a little bit into the message of God's word tonight. But in this book and in this chapter 5 of Daniel, we have a secret code that nobody could crack. Nobody could understand what this writing on the wall meant. And that's what my message is entitled tonight. The writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall. Now, that's a phrase we have in our language today. It's come from the Bible. Many people don't realize it comes from this chapter of the Bible. But nevertheless, if I was to say to you, or you were to read in the newspaper about Theresa May or some football manager or some other political activist, that the writing is on the wall, you would know immediately what that means. Maybe the boys and girls wouldn't. But if somebody says the writing is on the wall, what they're trying to say is that it's certain that some kind of judgment or some kind of penalty or some bad news is about to take place. The writing is on the wall. And the writing was on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 for Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, the last king of the great empire. Now, the Babylonian empire did exist after this in a very reduced form, and eventually it was totally eradicated. But on this night that we read of, when the hand, the mysterious hand, the supernatural hand, appears and writes on the wall this message, it certainly is a message of bad news for Belshazzar. But he doesn't understand it. He knows something very solemn is taking place, but he doesn't understand. It's about 539 BC, and of course we're in the Middle East, in that part of the world which is today Iraq and Iran. And I want you to see, first of all, in this chapter, a party. There's a party going on. Belshazzar has called his lords. Belshazzar is celebrating. Belshazzar, if you like, is indulging himself. He's entering into many pleasures that his wealth and his power allow him to have. But the sad thing is, he is totally unaware of an advancing enemy who are creeping up on his kingdom even at the time of his partying. The Medes and the Persians, the two together, but primarily the Medes, who were the, if you like, the stronger partner in this empire that was about to be formed at the expense of Babylon, they were stealthily creeping up to take his throne. And he didn't even realize. My question to you would simply be this: are you a Belshazzar? Someone who has some pleasure, some kind of entertainment, some kind of indulgence that is actually distracting you away from an enemy that is creeping up upon you and making you unaware. The Bible tells us
In Mark's gospel, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? In Timothy, we read Paul's words about Demas, a man who, he said, had forsaken him because he loved this present world. In contrast to that, we have Moses, who the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Belshazzar was partying. Death was coming. What about you? Secondly, and briefly, I want you to see a puzzle. The puzzle that I've mentioned. The writing that was on the wall. The chapter tells us down there near the end in verse 25 that the actual words that were written, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, of course they weren't written in English letters like that. They were written in Aramaic letters. And the strange thing is that Aramaic would have been understood by the people who were in the room. And so commentators, if you read them, are at a loss to understand why is it that the king and all the people who came and the astrologers and those who are acquainted with antiquated script and language, why is it that they couldn't understand it? Some have suggested that it might have been written vertically. Some have suggested that God just blinded them to understand what it meant. Essentially, that's not really the important part. But there was nevertheless a puzzle. They looked at this writing and it was just mumbo jumbo. It was just gobbledygook. Can I make the point that that's perhaps the way you look at the Word of God? The Word of God is in a language that's your language, and yet you look at it, it's just words on a page, like the words on the wall. Maybe, yes, you can read them perfectly well and understand, or at least the grammar and the context, but the message to your soul, it's lost. It's lost. The Bible tells us, and I'd ask you to turn to it, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And if I can quote to you the words of the Lord Jesus himself, when he promised that the Holy Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit who would indwell believers at the time of conversion, he said to his disciples, howbeit, this is chapter 16 of John, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Did you notice back in Daniel chapter 5, although of course the queen comes from a pagan perspective, she acknowledges that Daniel has some kind of special supernatural gift. She even talks about the spirits of the gods. Verse 11, Daniel 5, verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Well, she was on the right track. Is this your problem? Young person, older person, you're a regular attender. You've got a Bible. You even read it at home. But it all seems like a cryptic code. It all seems like a message that you can't understand. You can't put it all together. Is this the problem? You need the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God to open your heart, to make you understand what the Bible actually says. The Bible tells us that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost, because everybody who is a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us and be that teacher and open up the truth of God to us. And God forbid that we would come to the Word and we would try to preach the Word without asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. David was the one who prayed even back in the Old Testament in the Psalms, "Open now mine eyes that I might understand wonderful things, see wonderful things from out of thy law." We won't see it, men and women. We won't see it unless the Spirit of God illuminates and shines upon the page. But I simply make the point that to Belshazzar, it was a puzzle. The writing was a puzzle. Is that your problem with the Word of God? You need the Holy Spirit to enlighten you and make the Word of God understandable to you. But then thirdly, we've seen that there is a party, and we've seen that there is a puzzle. But can I take you now to what I mainly want to say and focus on, which is this proclamation. There's a proclamation by Daniel of judgment. A proclamation, a prophecy of what these words actually mean. Now, the words that are used, the mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, they are actually, as I have researched again, they're words that would have been commonplace in the market. They would have been familiar words because they're words of units of currency and weight. And I say that in conjunction because I mean both. If I can illustrate with the English word pound. If I started to talk about pounds, well, maybe the youngest generation, all metric nowadays, might struggle a little bit, but you shouldn't, because still we have the imperial system. Still we have the pound weight. But of course we have the pound coin. And so to us, a pound can mean two things. It can mean a unit of weight, and it can mean a unit of currency. But in Bible times, it was synonymous. So you could come with your shekel, and you could come to the marketplace, and you could come to that place where the seller or the vendor had his two-pound balance. Maybe mum still got that in the kitchen, younger ones, and does a bit of baking, and you would put your shekel on one side, or how much you wanted to purchase, and whether it was flour or grain or whatever else it was, and that was your currency. That actual literal weighing unit, that was your shekel, or if it was bigger. And so these words that are being used are commonplace words. They would have been very familiar. And if we understand that they have this double meaning of weight and of currency, then it helps in our understanding of what they actually mean. The first two words are singular words, mene and tekel. They're singular, as in these words were going to apply to Belshazzar himself personally. The last word, upharsin, is actually a plural word. And indeed, you can see from the interpretation that Daniel applies it to the kingdom. But let's look at them individually and briefly. The first word, mene, well, you can actually find it, and I would ask you to turn to it. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 45, you'll find this word. In verse 12, Ezekiel 45, that's the book before Daniel. And in the chapter 45, in the verse 12, you can see here, it's actually talking about offerings in the temple. But you see the context, it's speaking about weight, it's speaking about currency. And it says in verse 12, "And the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 5 and 20 shekels, 15 shekels shall be your mana," or mane. And that is the same word as we find in Daniel. And you can see there it's already been equated. And from my research, it just meant 50 shekels. A mana or a mina was worth 50 shekels. So when you hear mene, mene, we're basically hearing 50 shekels, 50 shekels. And Daniel gives the interpretation of this to mean, as we can see there in back in Daniel chapter 5, he says that this part of the writing on the wall refers to God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You see, the word mene, whilst it has this idea of 50 shekels, the root is counted.
And you can think and you can picture somebody counting out their shekels until they get to 50. So this word actually had this inner meaning of counted. And Daniel was able to look at the king and say, "Mene, counted. Your kingdom's days have been counted. They have been numbered all up. God is the great accountant. He's the one who numbers our days." Isn't that what Moses said in Psalm 90? "Oh God, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." And Daniel can look the king in the face and say, "King, your kingdom is finished. It's all counted. The last day has arrived." Dear unconverted person in the meeting, if God was to come to you this night and give you that solemn message, not just that your kingdom or your business or some other enterprise that you're involved with is over, but more solemnly, life is over. Like the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." A New Testament equivalent to Belshazzar. There he was, contemplating his great wealth, contemplating his future. "Years, I have many, many years to come." And the Lord said, "Thou fool, thou fool." What would you do? What would you do if God was to come to you tonight, loud and clear, and say, "This is it"? That's the message Belshazzar was getting. This is it. It's all over. Do you know what? As I thought about that in itself will cause nobody to repent. Do you realize that? Even if you were to be faced with a messenger from heaven tonight who was to stand in your presence in awe and majesty and say, "Tonight is your last night," that would make nobody repent. How do I know that? Because in Luke chapter 16, we have the message of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in hell and he's able to see Abraham and he can't get a drop of water and he's crying out and he says, "Send Lazarus to my brethren so that they won't come into this place." And what does Abraham say? Luke chapter 16, read it for yourself. "Even if one came back from the dead, they will not believe." If a resurrected man was to stand in this pulpit, someone that you knew who had died and rose again from the dead and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, yea, even if Jesus Christ himself, the Lord Jesus, was to preach in this day and generation, would that be a guarantee that you would be converted? Say to me, "Oh, if Jesus Christ himself was here." Dear friends, in our Bible in the New Testament, we read that many turned away. Many said his sayings were too hard. He came unto his own and his own received them not. The greatest preacher, the greatest person that ever lived, the most holy man, sinless and perfect, taken by wicked sinners and slain. What would you do if a messenger came tonight, if God himself was to speak in a voice that you could hear? Oh, thank God, God's merciful. There is salvation for dying thieves, but always remember there was two. There was two thieves. Saw the same Christ, heard the same message. One said yes, and the other said no. I must press on, and I must move on. Mene, your kingdom's finished, Belshazzar. It's all over. Then you have tekel. That word just means shekel. And again, going back to the marketplace and currency, the idea of you've been weighed in the balance. Isn't that what we read? Again, in the interpretation, verse 27, Daniel says, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." Belshazzar, God has balances. You maybe heard that rebuked or rebuffed in the past when people try to say, you know, well, I'm hoping that my good works outweigh my bad works. And they have this concept in their mind that somehow the good ones will outweigh the bad ones and so they'll have merit with God. And somehow that will convince God. Men and women, God does use balances, but he doesn't use our balances. He doesn't use our measuring system. Men and women measure themselves and think and contemplate, but they judge by their own standard. God doesn't measure us by our own standard. Sometimes with the children in school, I used to use the illustration of a stick, obviously in meters and metric today, but a stick that wasn't really a meter stick. It was shorter. I would say this is the Wilson meter. This is the new measuring standard. And so I want you to use this, and I want you to tell me how many meters long this room is and how many meters wide. We're going to measure it up, and we're going to get a new carpet. And they would look at me. That's not going to work. Why not? Well, that's not a meter stick. That's not a real meter stick. We're going to get all the figures all wrong. And I would say, exactly. That's the point. If you use the wrong measuring instrument, if you use the wrong standard, you're going to come up with the wrong result. And men and women use the wrong standard. God has balances. In one side, he has his perfect and holy standard. Now, what can we put on the other side to make the balances tip? What righteousness do we have that will somehow outweigh the great holy standard of God? The Bible says it's filthy rags. It doesn't even make any impression on God's balances. We just don't measure up. What are those great words, those solemn words in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and come short. Come short. The balances, they don't even move. They've come short. We don't meet the standard. And Belshazzar says, or Daniel says rather to Belshazzar, your character has been weighed in the balances. And you don't have any purchasing power, Belshazzar. You don't have any currency to purchase your salvation. You're a pauper. You're penniless. You've got nothing to give. You're found wanting. And lastly, Perez. The kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The word Perez there is an interesting word. You'll notice it's slightly different from the euphorson that Daniel read from the wall. There's ideas there of half. Apparently the U at the start of euphorson is a symbol that means half or divided. So you've got this idea of divided Perez. And Perez, again, is a currency term. Apparently it meant half a mina, half of 50 shekels, which of course would be 25 shekels. But beside all that, the point is this. Daniel takes the meaning of divided, this half a shekel or this half a mina, dividing a mina into halves. Your kingdom is divided. You're going to lose it. It's going to be given to others. And men and women, when we die, the Bible says that we come into this world with nothing and we go out with nothing. You will be divided, and I will be divided and separated from all of our possessions, from all of our family, from all of the things that we love. But will we be separated from God himself? I take you back to Luke chapter 16. I quoted it earlier. Could you go there with me just to finish off? Luke chapter 16. Very solemn words. But what does it say? Verse 26 of Luke chapter 16. We're thinking now of division. Daniel has told them the first word, mene, time's up. Tekel, the second word, you're weighed and you are not meeting the standard. Your character is flawed. You are guilty before God. And now he says, using this Pharez word, that your kingdom is going to be divided. And it was divided. The Persians and the Medes came in and took half of it and later on conquered the rest of it. But the kingdom was divided. And in Luke chapter 16, it says there in verse 26, and beside all this, this is Abraham speaking to the man in hell. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. A great divide. A chasm that you cannot cross. You are divided for all eternity from God himself. And there is no way to cross that divide. Mene, mene, tekel, euphorson. Matthew Henry summed up the three words
in this way. Mene, death. Tekel, judgment. Euphorson, hell. That was Matthew Henry's conclusion. I want you to see in closing, because what a solemn place to leave a message. I want you to see in closing the possibility. And this is the good news that follows the solemn message. It struck me as I thought about this message of judgment, which is very solemn, that God could have struck Belshazzar down without any warning, and he would not have been unjust to do so. God could have taken him away with the Medes and the Persians with no message, with no warning. And whilst I don't read of any contrition or any, certainly he doesn't go mad at Daniel. There seems to be a solemnity about his countenance, but we don't read of any repentance. But nevertheless, I thought to myself, is the mercy of God not seen here? God gave him a warning. Yes, judgment was imminent. It was coming that very night, but God still gave him a warning. We've seen the party, we've seen the puzzle, we've seen the proclamation, but there's the possibility of mercy. Job 36:18 says, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Men and women, anyone here not saved, the writing is on the wall for you. The writing's on the wall. Judgment is certain. It was for Belshazzar, and it will be for you. And God, in mercy, is giving you a warning. A warning. God is giving you a warning. He is not obliged to do so, but in mercy, he is giving you a warning. God forbid that any one of us should go out tonight, and tonight would be the night that we go into eternity and are unprepared to meet God. But God, in mercy, is giving you a warning. Will you accept that warning? Will you take heed to it? Will you ask the Lord to have mercy upon your soul, lest he withdraw that very breath in your lungs and you would go out to meet him unprepared? I trust and pray that it would not be so with you. If I can help, I would love to do so. That's why we've come. That's why we want to preach this message, because there's hope and there's salvation and there's certainty and there's eternity with Christ for all those who put their trust in this living God. Thank you so much for your attention. Let us pray.